My life is yours. My hope is in you only. In my heart you hold. 'Cause you made this sinner holy and whole. Holy, yeah. 'Cause your glory is so beautiful. I fall onto my knees and hold. The heartbeat of my life is to worship in your light. 'Cause your glory is so beautiful. 'Cause your glory is so beautiful. My life is yours. My hope is in you only. And my heart you hold. 'Cause you made this sinner holy and whole. Holy, yeah. 'Cause your glory is so beautiful. I fall onto my knees and hold. The heartbeat of my life is to worship in your light. 'Cause your glory is so beautiful. Glory, glory, Jesus, you are good. Glory, glory, and hallelujah. Jesus, you are good. Glory, glory, and hallelujah. Jesus, you are good. One more. Glory, glory, and hallelujah. Jesus, you are good. 'Cause your glory is so beautiful. I fall onto my knees and hold. The heartbeat of my life is to worship in your light. 'Cause your glory is so beautiful. 'Cause your glory is so beautiful. The heartbeat of my life is to worship in your light. 'Cause your glory is so beautiful. 'Cause your glory is so beautiful. And And I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from every fear. Those who look on Him are radiant, they'll never be ashamed, they'll never be ashamed. This poor man cried, the Lord heard me, and He saved me from my enemies. And oh, the Son of God surrounds His saints. He will deliver them. He will deliver them. Magnify the Lord with me. Come exalt His name together, glorify the Lord with me. Come exalt His name forever. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, and oh, blessed is He who hides in heaven. Oh, fear the Lord, yeah. Oh, won't you say, give you everything, give you everything. Magnify the Lord with me. Come exalt His name. The Lord with me. Come exalt His name forever. Well, bless the Lord, and every day and night, never ending praise. May our incense rise. Let us bless the Lord, and every day and night, never ending praise. May our incense rise. Come exalt His name together, glorify the Lord with me. Come exalt His name forever, magnify the Lord. Exalt His name together, glorify the Lord with me. Come exalt His name forever. Well, I looked over Jordan, I was did I see coming for to carry me home? A band of angels coming after me, coming for to carry me home. Swing low, yeah, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. Swing low, yeah, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. Well, sometimes up, yeah, sometimes down, coming for to carry me home. But still my soul feels heavenly bound, coming for to carry me home. Sweet low, yeah, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. And no more worry, and no more pain, and every doubt be raised. Oh, no more troubles weighing down my soul. It's coming for to carry me home. There before I do, coming for to carry me home. Won't you tell my friends, yeah, that I'm coming through, coming for to carry me home. Carry me home. Amen. Speak to us now, Lord. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, church family. Pastor Glenn here with you this morning. Super excited to be the teaching pastor this morning. We're going to be in Luke 7. Want to invite you to turn there, but while you're doing that, let me bring you up to speed on a couple of announcements. You've been hearing now for a couple of weeks, or at least a week, that we have budget season upon us, and usually we do all this together. We meet together, and we're doing it very differently this year, but you should have received by now, if you're a member, a hard copy ballot, the budget information, and a letter of explanation. Everybody is able to go on our webpage, punch the budget tab, and on there you'll see our budget proposals, you'll see explanations. There's actually a video that explains the budget, explains some other things, and we've already had 80, 90 of you vote. There's a way to vote online that is super easy, very efficient, and we're getting those. So keep voting. We have until the 28th of June, which starts tomorrow, to get those votes in. So ask questions if you have any at all. Just call us, talk to one of the elders. We'd love to engage that. Also, Children's Ministry is doing some pretty cool things. This is week two of right here, right now. The kids are doing their own Zoom group meeting. You can go to our webpage. Again, click on the Children's Ministry tab, and there's a Zoom link that you can get into. Your Sunday school kid that can't meet with their peers and their leaders and their ministers right now, they're on Zoom. And while we're doing this, they can do theirs. So that's an option. Then also, Anne Marie and her volunteer staff are, you should have got a letter this week. They're doing what's called Grow in God. And basically what it is, you'll get information in the mail. And if you have questions, call Anne Marie. But it's an incentive program designed to aim your kids at growth in Christ, growth in community with each other and with the leaders through the summer. They're going to be encouraged to go check off the list, like read this Bible story, look at this verse, sing this song, check that off, join this Zoom group over the course of the summer. And as they check those off and they meet some of those goals, there's going to be incentives, there's going to be rewards, they're going to be rewarded for their efforts. It's a great way to keep them engaged with God, each other, and the ministry leaders. So look at that. And again, call Anne Marie if you have any questions. So Luke 7 is where we are, and I'm pretty excited about what we're going to talk about today because it is so timely. We're going to get into a discussion about doubt. Timely, right? These past 3 months have been filled with opportunity for doubt. And so we are going to see doubt in the section of scripture that we're in an individual that may kind of like, wow, surprise us a little bit. We're going to define what doubt is based upon the Word of God, and then we're going to talk about some strategies for how you can deal with doubt and move out of it or through it. So we're going to look at doubt. We're going to dial back into a character that we were reading about early in this series, and that's John the Baptist. And it's important that we reacclimate our hearts on who he was and the role in God's story that he had. Because I think that if we miss that, we're not going to see some things about our own doubt that I think God wants us to see. So we're going to do a quick review. And to do that, by way of quick review, we go back to chapter 1, where Luke starts us out. And he's bringing in the story of John the Baptist through his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, who had been praying for years to have a son. They wanted a son. What parents don't, but in that culture, to not have a son meant God's got judgment on you. There's curse from God. To have a son meant God's blessing. I think that was right, but that was the perception. That's what people believed. And so you know these parents are hungry for a baby boy, and it never comes until they were what Paul would describe in Romans as good as dead. They were old. They were old, old, old. Past the time, the season of giving birth. Elizabeth was well past 60, right? Where the oven just doesn't cook anymore. There's no bread coming out of that thing. No bun coming out of that oven when you go into menopause. And she was past that. She was barren before that. Zechariah, some would speculate, was in his 90s. So they were old. It was past time. They had kind of settled it in their hearts. And then as Zechariah is in the temple doing priestly duties in an old age, he's doing his operation of vocational ministry, and Gabriel shows up. Angel comes and says, congratulations, you're going to have a son. And then he throws out some description about John, the boy that was coming, that I don't think Zechariah even heard. I mean, he can't get past, we're pregnant, we're gonna be pregnant. But here's what Gabriel throws out. He says, your son will be great in the sight of the Lord. Gabriel tells Zechariah, your son is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit while he's in the womb. Your son is going to walk in the power and the spirit of Elijah. Jesus would later refer to John as the greatest prophet who ever lived. Gabriel told Zechariah that your son is going to pave the way for the coming Messiah. He's going to prepare the people for the Lord. And Gabriel points back for Zechariah to the Old Testament prophecies that talk about the paver, the way maker for the coming Messiah that is Christ. And he says to Zechariah, it's your boy. You're going to have this baby and you're going to name him John. And we know the story. Zechariah kind of, he's still stuck on we're pregnant, and he pushes back and says, I think that's going to happen. Don't argue with Gabriel, because he goes deaf and mute for the entire pregnancy. And then John is born and he becomes everything that Gabriel said he would be. He enters into his ministry with power. He preaches repentance, and people come. By the droves they come, they repent, and they are baptized in a baptism of repentance by John. And then one day, as John is functioning in his ministry that God called him to, Jesus himself shows up, and he says, it's time to baptize me. And John, hey, I think I need to be baptized by you. But John does it at Jesus' insistence. And as soon as Jesus comes out of the water, you know the story. John recognizes Jesus. He already gets that's the Messiah. And now as Jesus comes up out of the water, the skies kind of part and the Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and God kind of comes over the PA system and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so John sees all that. He's part of all that. He recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah. He tells his disciples, this is the Lamb of God. Follow him. I must decrease. He must increase. All that we see up to this point is that John gets it. He sees it. He is dialed in. He's the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. And then we know the story as Jesus goes from his baptism and begins his public ministry, and he gains traction. John gets into some trouble with the law. He calls out Herod for immorality and some moral issues, and Herod arrests him and he throws him into prison. And this is the backdrop where we pick up our section today in Luke 7, verse 18. Let me read the section. We're going to pray, and then I'm going to try to unpack it for you. So John 7:18 says, John's disciples told him about all these things. Now remember, John is in prison. He's not out there seeing it. So the disciples are reporting back to him, and we'll define all these things in a few minutes. Goes on, calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? When the men came to Jesus and said, John the Baptist sent us to you, and then they quote what John said, are you the one to come, or should we expect someone else? Let's bow our hearts and pray and ask God to reveal some things to us. Father, we come to this section of Scripture on doubt, and we believe that it is timely. I believe with all my heart that this is no coincidence that we're talking about this morning, that you had ordained this from the beginning of time. 3 months into where we are as a culture, as a globe, there's doubt. There's wrestling with doubt. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would move on all of our hearts, and that you would show us what you want us to see in our own hearts, that you would encourage us, that you would bring the truth of the Word of God. And I pray that you would use our time this morning to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. So John is in prison. He's been there. Ultimately, we think, some scholars believe, he spent anywhere from 12 to 22 months total incarcerated before he was executed. And so while he is in prison, up to this point, he was dialed in. He knew that Jesus was Messiah. He knew that this was God's solution. But John had a different filter on what it meant for Messiah. He had a different view on what the function of Messiah should be. Now, we relate to that right here, right now, right? We often are asking God, God, why is it going that way when it should be going this way? But that is the tension that is going on for John as he sits in prison. Messiah, from John's filter, was supposed to come, and after his commencement, which was that baptism in the Jordan River, he was supposed to then somehow move into the upper strata of the political system and network, or however it looked, but he was supposed to gain political footing. And so much so that he was going to reverse the influence of Rome through Pilate and through Herod, and he was going to take over the government. His kingdom was going to begin to reign. This is what John hoped for, and this is what John prayed for, and he believed that that would release him from prison and that he would get a new position in the new kingdom. Any first century Jew believed that the Messiah was going to come. He was going to establish kingdom rule, move Rome out, and then expand that kingdom throughout the globe. That's what they prayed for. That's what they hoped for. And for John, as the weeks and the months clicked off the clock, it's not happening. He's not seeing this take shape in any way or form. And he begins to experience doubt. Doubt kind of knocks on the door of his heart. And he sends, as a result, two of his disciples to Jesus asking the question, are you the one? Or should we expect somebody else? John the Baptist is having an identity crisis with who the Messiah is. This is the greatest prophet, Jesus' own mouth, who ever lived. And he is having a question about whether this is really the Savior. So not only is that weighing on John's heart, but further complicating and mucking up the waters of John's perspective on Jesus being the Messiah has to do with verse 18. Where the reports are coming back to John. It says in verse 18, the disciples would come back and they shared everything that Jesus was doing and everything that he was saying. And I gotta believe that from John's filter, some of that was lining up well for him. He's hearing about miracles, he's hearing about deliverance, he's hearing about preaching, and that makes sense, but so much of what he's hearing, I think, is a tension for him, if not plain wrong from his filter. Let me give you an example. John is one who Luke will call soon. He'll say, John came neither eating or drinking. John never touched a drop of alcohol in his life. And yet Jesus is one that Luke described as one who came eating and drinking. And so John is getting reports that Jesus is going to parties where alcohol is flowing, right? Jesus' very first miracle was to bring the best wine, the good wine. He changed the water into wine, gallons of wine. And John's got to be looking at that going, I'm stuck with that one. And in John's thinking, Jesus' associations have to begin to move up into those political network systems. Who's with me as I move to take over control? And yet what reports to John is that he is spending his time with tax collectors and prostitutes, right? Tax collectors were, from the Jewish standpoint, they're the scum of the earth because they're working for Rome. They're Jews who were carrying out Rome's lynch work and skimming off the top, stealing from their own people. They were considered disgusting. And prostitutes wasn't going to get the kingdom work expanded. And John is wrestling through that. This is John who saw what God did when Jesus came out of the water. The dove descends, the voice from heaven. And now he is having an identity crisis with his Savior. He is questioning Jesus's ID, right? He's hearing, he perceived that the Messiah was going to bring God's people together, but he's preaching fathers against sons, daughters against moms. It's not making sense to him. So doubt has knocked on the door. John sends the disciples, "Are you the one? Or should we expect someone else?" And we got to let that download in our heart. This is John the Baptist struggling with doubt. This is John who in the womb, when Elizabeth was pregnant and got together with Mary, when Mary came and visited, they were both pregnant. John in the womb leapt in Elizabeth's belly because he came next to the Messiah. This is John who recognized Jesus at his baptism, saw what God had done there. This is John who told his disciples, "That is the Lamb of God. You follow him, I decrease, he increases." And now he's wondering if he missed it. Did I miss it? And guys, that is something that we all, I believe, wrestle with. John is in an identity crisis with who his Savior is, and it feels a little bit like doubt is trying to grip his heart. And I think we all have a tendency to forget that these Bible characters were human, right? We have a tendency to kind of elevate them up into some kind of spiritual attainment that you and I could never achieve, right? But the reality is they were human just like we are. In fact, if you scan the Bible, Old Testament to New Testament, I challenge you to find a character that didn't struggle with doubt. Open the Psalms, pick one, there it is. Go to 2 Corinthians. Paul cannot preach an open door to preach the gospel in Troas because of some crisis in his heart, probably included doubt. Moses, Abraham. Abraham had a good day on the altar with Isaac, a bad day in Egypt. "That's my sister, not my wife." And that happened a couple of times. All that to say, when you scan the Bible, what we see is that doubt is part of being human. It's part of being human. So let's define doubt just a little bit so that we can kind of get our minds around it. And to define doubt, we know that doubt is the antithesis of faith. So faith defined, according to Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, and it is the evidence of things not seen. And so faith has this ability to reach for and grab truth in spite of circumstances that are going on around it. It believes in truth. It's a conviction that says, in spite of everything that's going on around me, I hang on to truth, biblical truth. We know from Ephesians 2 that faith is a gift that comes from God. In other words, there's nothing in us that can manufacture faith. It comes from God, so we have to go to God in order to receive faith. So what is the antithesis of faith? That's doubt. So doubt could be defined as calling into question truth, biblical truth. Doubt is what is occurring when you read a passage like the 103rd Psalm, verse 19, that says God is sovereign and Lord over all, and begins to say, how can that be true when I'm seeing decisions coming out of Olympia that are so ungodly? Doubt begins to reach for questioning biblical truth. And over the course of the last week or so, as I've been praying and studying and meditating on this, I've asked a lot of questions of myself and some other people about what is doubt. And let me throw just a couple, three at you. I've asked the question, is doubt an emotion? Is it an emotion? If it is an emotion, I would argue that we don't have any control over whether or not we're going to feel doubt. And if you would take the position that says it's not an emotion, I would say back to that, if it's not an emotion, emotions are attached to it. But is it an emotion? And if it is an emotion, do we have control over whether we feel it? If it is an emotion, I'd say no. I had no control over falling in love with Lisa. It happened. I don't have control over whether something makes me angry. I've been angry these last 3 months, and I gotta choose to not sin in it. I don't have control over whether I feel the emotion. I do have control over what I do with it. So is doubt an emotion? I'm not 100% sure. How about this one? Is doubt sin? Is doubt sin? Well, what we know is that for sure, doubt is a weakening of faith. It is a trajectory that is the antithesis of faith, and that if we don't get off of that road, it's going to take us into sin. I believe that. Is doubt something that is, if we are tempted to doubt, is that sin? I would say absolutely not, absolutely not. And the reason we can say that is Hebrews 4:15. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, including doubt. Yet he did so without sin." So to be tempted with doubt is not sin. And here's another question I've asked. This has blown up my brain a little bit. Did Jesus doubt? Oh, did I just ask that? Did Jesus doubt? Well, if doubt is sin, no way he didn't doubt. No way did he doubt. He did not, because he didn't sin. Was he tempted to doubt? Absolutely he was tempted to doubt, because Hebrews 4:15 tells us he was tempted in all things, including doubt. But he didn't sin. What we see from Luke later in the gospel is that Jesus was in such, and the English translation is anguish. He was in anguish to the degree where his sweat dripped like droplets of blood. But we know he didn't sin in his anguish. So I don't think he sinned absolutely, but was he in doubt? I don't know for sure. But we get a glimpse into what Jesus thinks about doubt in terms of how he responds to doubt. How he responds to doubt can inform us about how he sees and how he views doubt. So let's take a look for just a moment how Jesus responded to John's doubt. And we see that in verse 21. So John sends the question, "Are you the one, or should we expect someone else?" And this is what it says, beginning in verse 21. "At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits. And he gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, 'Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor.'" And I love verse 23. 23 says, "Blessed is anyone who sees and does not stumble on account of me." It's like Jesus saying, "Come on, John. I am not moving in what you expected. Don't stumble over me. Come on, come back to truth." So Jesus' disciples come with the question, and Jesus doesn't verbally respond right away. It says that at that very time, and immediately he begins to perform miracles after miracle after miracle. He is pointing those disciples to what all first century Jews knew about the distinguishing marks of the Messiah found in Isaiah 35. That he was going to perform miraculous healings, and he was going to speak from God. That's what Jesus does. And then he says to them, "Go tell John. Go tell John." Jesus doesn't condemn John. Jesus doesn't suggest in any way that John is somehow sinned in his doubt, and he doesn't call him out for being in any way, shape, or form spiritually immature. What Jesus does is he loves him. He says, "Come on, John, don't stumble over me." What he does is he gives back to John the very thing that he needed to overcome his doubt, that is, truth. He reminds John through the performance of miracles, "Yes, it's me." And I love that response because we need that response ourselves. I think that John's tension is so relatable. I think that John wanted the kingdom to come. I think he desired so rightly for the kingdom to expand and be established just like we do. We want to see Jesus' kingdom be established. We want to see wrongs righted. We want to see those who make ungodly decisions that impact all of us held accountable. We want to see things made right. But the tension is that the kingdom of God hasn't come in its fullness yet. It hasn't arrived yet. And I'm reminded these past few months that there are seasons in our lives. Christianity, walking in this world, is an ebb and flow experience. There are seasons where our faith just seems to be clicking. Everything's working. It's firing on all cylinders. Our faith is good. Our joy is secure. Our security is set. And we can even taste evidences of God's kingdom moving in and through our lives, through our family. And that's a wonderful time. But there are also seasons. And maybe for some of you, it's been these past several weeks where the kingdom of God seems so far removed, where God seems silent, and you're wondering, where is he? He's so distant right now. And you look around the world and you see the injustices that are going on. You see how good is being called evil and evil is being called good. And it just seems the kingdom of God so far removed from your experience, and maybe even a bit untrue. What do you do when you find yourself there? What do you do when you are wrestling with doubt knocking on the door of your heart? I want to talk about that a little bit. And I want to start by sharing with you a study that I came across that was done a few years ago. It was a group of people, and a 2x4 about 12 feet long was laid down on the ground. And the group of people were asked to walk this 2x4 toe to heel down the length of the 2x4, and they all did it, no problem, no big deal. But then they took that 2x4 and they raised it up on 5-foot step ladders. And they asked the question, okay, who's ready to walk the 2x4 now? And not one of them raised their hand. It was the same 2x4 that they all had walked on the ground. And the only thing that was different about that 2x4 is that the environment of where that 2x4 changed. The way you walk the 2x4 doesn't change, but the environment can change. When doubt creeps in, when it knocks on our door, we have to get back to the basics of how we walk the Christian life. And I want to throw out three things that I think are very critical in order to get our faith reestablished when doubt is knocking. First of all, we have to choose to admit it. We have to choose to admit that we're doubting. Good Christians don't doubt. That is a lie that I believed for a number of years. Good Christians don't doubt. And for me personally, it was this weird combination of I was doubting, and yet I didn't come forward with it because I didn't feel like that's what mature Christians did. I felt like to do that was a sign of weakness, and that people were going to judge that, and there was a a part of me that just wanted to hide. I wasn't maturing enough in my faith yet. So that was going on for sure. But also there were religious people around me at the time. And they kind of hung it out. They're like, God is so disappointed in you when you doubt. That is not what godly Christians do. Godly Christians don't doubt. And I thought for the longest time, there's just something wrong with me. There is something wrong. I am not a very good Christian. And emotionally, I just was embarrassed over the fact that I struggle. God, why do I struggle like this when they don't? And here's what I've learned over the years, and I hope you've learned it too. Good Christians should never doubt makes as much sense as saying that good Christians never sin. It's nonsensical. We're human. We are in a fallen world. Anyone who says they don't doubt, I am convinced they are either lying to themselves because they're doubting it and not admitting it like I was, or they're arrogant and they are not going to admit that they're doubting and they're going to prop up what a spiritual Christian they are. A doubtless Christian is as impossible as a sinless Christian. Until we step through into the kingdom fully established, we are going to be human, and it is part of the human experience. And the first step at gaining faith, at gaining what God has for us, is to admit that we're doubting, to admit that it is a problem and that it is hounding on your heart. We have to start treating small groups, our discipleship relationships, where we go for support, like an AA meeting, like, hi, I'm Glenn, I doubt. We got to admit that this is a struggle. If I could give anybody one piece of advice, it's actually two pieces to it, but number one, doubt, it's okay if you doubt. It's okay. And number two, it's normal. It's part of being human. But there is a choice involved. And good on John the B for bringing that question to Jesus. Are you the one? But in order for John the Baptist to go to the source that could replenish his faith, he had to admit that he had doubt. And it was through his admission that he went towards the source that could help him with that doubt. And it involves choice. So number one, you have to admit that this is a problem. And I'm telling you, you got to give yourself permission to be human. You are human. You're going to doubt. Admit it. Number two, choose the right road. Choose the right road. When doubt creeps in and you start to feel that struggle in their heart, there's two roads you can go down. There's the left road and there's the right road. You got to choose one or the other. People will tell you, especially in sports, that failure is not an option, right? They're promoting that as like some mantra, and that is ridiculous. Failure is always an option. In fact, I would argue that failure is the most readily option available to you, but it's a choice. It's a choice. That is how God works in his free will economy. It is a choice. As a believer, we get the opportunity to choose either the left path or the right path. We can choose to go down that road of doubt that embraces our narrative with self-doubt and negative talk. And if we don't run to the source of truth, if we go down that road, it's going to lead us to failure. It's going to lead us to spiritual and emotional trauma or crisis. But we're choosing that path. We don't want to choose that path. Or you can choose to go down that left path, or you can choose to go down this right path. You can choose to go down the road that says, I'm moving towards God. And here's the beautiful thing about the Word of God and what God has to offer. As I look at the Bible, I see it as filled with seeds that God wants to distribute and plant into our hearts. And He wants to encourage us to come to Him for those seeds. And He wants to nurture those seeds and allow them to begin to grow, right, back to the basics of walking that plank, regardless of the environment. And the Bible has so much to say about where we can let those seeds into our heart. Prayer. Prayer. I had a couple in my office this week. I love these guys. I am excited for these guys because of what God is doing. They're in a bit of a crisis right now, but as I was talking to them last week, I couldn't stop smiling because I asked them, "Do you pray as a couple?" And they don't. And I started smiling because in my perspective of how I see Scripture, prayer is the fuel for the rocket. Prayer is what gives us that ability to launch into faith and to enter into God's economy. And I'm smiling because, man, once these guys start tasting that, it's going to be so good. There's prayer. There's the Word of God letting those seeds in. There's discipleship opportunities. There's spiritual warfare. There's taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There's worship, on and on. God's Word is filled with seeds that He wants to plant into our heart. And I'm telling you, these past 3 months, I've had to make some adjustments because there are so many hooks that want to grab my heart and stir up emotions and push on doubt. I have stopped watching World News Tonight. I don't want, there's too many hooks there for me. I've listened to more Bible teaching via downloading audio preaching and read more than I have in a long time because I need to feed my heart, the seeds of the Word of God. I got to go to God for the only thing that's going to build my doubt into faith. And when we choose to go to God with our doubt, then doubt isn't necessarily the opposite, the antithesis of faith. What doubt becomes is the opportunity for faith. But we got to go down the right road. Doubt can be kind of the growing pains that moves us towards an eager, hungry, seeking, learning spirit where we choose to go to God's Word and He begins to grow us back into belief in the truth. But we got to choose. We got to choose. And then number three, and I'm going to close with this. We have to choose faith, not our feelings. We have to choose to admit that we have struggled with doubt, for sure. And then we have to choose to move towards the basics of walking that plank, walking towards God, regardless of the environment, doing those ABCs of getting the seed of truth into our heart. And when we do that, right there, right then, we are walking in faith, regardless of what our feelings are telling us. It doesn't really, at one level, matter what our feelings are saying to us. If we're admitting and walking towards God and nurturing that truth into our hearts, we're walking in faith, and feelings are not a part of it. And guys, I'm with you. I have had my heart stirred into so many emotions these past 3 months. There's been ups, there's been downs. And I know that's true for many of us, but regardless of what your emotions say, you can have great faith and move towards God. Move your heart towards Jesus. Read the 103rd Psalm, verse 19, that says, "The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and heaven rules over all," regardless of what's coming out of Olympia. You can have that kind of faith, even if your feelings aren't there. Feelings change based upon circumstances, right? I mean, when things are going well and things are up and we're doing good, we think financially or whatever, our emotions are up, our feelings are up. But as soon as things turn down, like a global pandemic and some of the craziness that we've all had to endure, our feelings don't go up, they go down. And so we want to be careful not to define our spiritual health by our emotions. And I would argue that if we choose the right path, if we choose to admit we're doubting and move towards the kingdom truths, then our emotions will follow. Our emotions will get there. And I see this example in Scripture all over the place. Feelings will catch up to choices that you make to pursue God's truth. Let me give you an example out of David's life in the 42nd Psalm. I was having quiet time. I'm just flipping through the Psalms last week. I'm having one of those mornings where I'm just not feeling it. And ironically, my wife that morning was the same condition. And so I started reading 42:1, the Psalms, and we all know the opening verse. It says, "As a deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you." And I've read that a million times, and it's easy to misread what's going on there. We think David is so disciplined, man. Look at him going to God. He's like that deer. He's drinking that water and he's filling his soul. That is not what David is saying. What David is saying in this psalm is, "I am reaching out to God like that deer pants for the water in spite of the fact and the reality that my soul feels empty right now, that my soul feels dry, and probably his emotions are with it. In spite of that, he is reaching towards God." Verse 5, it says, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." Do you hear David preaching to himself, mining out truth as he is in an environment where he doesn't feel it? That's what we are encouraged to do. And then verse 6 says, "My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan." Do you see what David is doing? He, in spite of his emotions, he's reaching for God. He's mature enough in his faith that his feelings don't dictate his faith. His movement is what dictates his faith. He is operating in tremendous faith, even though he's not feeling it in his heart. It is amazing to me to think about, you can have great faith in spite of what you feel, and you can also be assured that if you pursue truth and allow those seeds to grow, the feelings will follow. It will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness, but sometimes it takes a season to get there. The bigger you make God in your life, when you doubt especially, the more that you pursue him, move towards those seeds of truth in your life, the greater faith you will have. And it doesn't matter what your feelings are, they will catch up. The greater the movement, the greater the faith, in spite of your emotions. Guys, I'm with you. This is a tough season. We're going to pray in just a second. But listen, if you can do anything in response to this, I would encourage you to take a look at those 3 points about what can you do. Admit it. Admit it to God. Admit it to people in your life that you're struggling. And allow the Lord to let you process those emotions. John did that. It was a beautiful thing in God's eyes. Choose the right path. Go towards God. Move towards truth and do that in spite of your emotions. Guys, we love you. We miss you. We cannot wait to get back together. But let me pray that the Lord will use this message in your life this week. Let's bow our hearts. Father, I thank you for the reminder that this message is to me and all my brothers and sisters in this church family. God, thank you for the reminder that to be human is to doubt. That is not the issue. To be human means we're going to struggle. To be human means we're going to have emotions, and sometimes those emotions are going to be hard. Our hearts are going to get hooked. Lord, we have permission to doubt, but we do not have permission to stay there. And I praise you, God, for the reminder of your word that we have to choose. We have to choose to move towards truth. And I pray, God, that you would help each and every one of us to do that this week, to do that today. Father, for some, I know I've gone a couple of days with my heart going crazy over emotions of what's going on. I've had to come back because I've crossed that line. Doubt knocked and I opened the door. God, help us to repent where we have done that. God, I pray that you would help us to stop anguishing over what feels so out of control to us as we see decisions being made and how they move all the time. And it's crazy right now. God, help us to anchor our soul on the truth of the 103rd Psalm, verse 19. The kingdom is Lord over all of it. And I pray that those truth pieces, those seeds would sink deeply into our soul, God, not just head, but deep into the crevices of our heart where we ache and where we have turmoil. And I pray, Father, that you would especially encourage people who are not feeling it this morning, that they would be disciplined to move towards you in spite of their feelings, and that you would bring the peaceful fruit of righteousness in as we hang on to you. And I pray that you would accomplish this in your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Love you guys. I'll see you soon.
Thank you for joining us online this week. We pray that this service has been a blessing and an encouragement to you. As we continue staying home due to COVID-19, we want you to still feel loved and thought of. Email us, or you can visit us at sheltonfbc.org to submit your prayer requests. Submit a private message during or after our live stream broadcast on Facebook. If you need assistance, we have a care team in place. We can pick up groceries for you, medical needs, whatever it is, just let us know and we'll do our best to help you. As always, we want to bring honor and glory to the Lord with all that we have. You can give of your tithe as an act of worship through our website at sheltonfbc.org. There's a Give Online button. Or simply mail in your check to the church. Most of all, we miss you. We miss seeing your faces. And thanks again for joining us online.